So we're continuing this morning in this book of Philippians, and as I said a few minutes ago, our text today is chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But although that's our text, I actually want to begin this morning by drawing your attention to something just outside those verses, something in verse 12. There, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now..." And it's pretty clear from that then that Paul wants to see manifesting itself in the Philippians' lives obedience. But what kind of obedience? What's the content of this obedience that he wants in the Philippians' lives? Well, that opening word in verse 12, "therefore," is significant. That relates what he's saying here in verse 12 back to previous stuff that he has said. And that previous stuff must be the material that we considered last week in verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." I guess the standout word there is humility. If you were after one term which captures the heart of those two verses more than any other, that would be it, humility. And I'm saying then that when in verse 12, Paul indicates that he wants to see obedience on display amongst his readers, that is specifically what he has in mind, humility. That's the content of the obedience. Now, humility as a form of obedience may be a new thought to some of you. Being sexually pure, that's obedience, you might think. Telling the truth, working hard and not being lazy, those things are obedience. But being humble, is that not just a character trait which some people happen to have and some people don't happen to have? No, the Bible says. It's not a character trait. It's something required of us. It's an obligation. We are bound to practice humility. Being humble people, no less than being sexually pure people, truthful people, and hard-working people, is strictly a matter of obedience. But back to Philippians 2. If we're saying then that verse 12 relates back to verses 3 and 4... what's the significance of the bit in between, verses 5 to 11? They're all about Christ. Why? Is it just a little digression which for a moment sidetracks Paul until suddenly in verse 12 he recovers his train of thought again? No, absolutely not. You see, when it comes to this obedience that Paul wants in the Philippian believers, and indeed that he would want in us as well, this obedience which we've said takes the form of humility, when it comes to this obedience, Christ is highly relevant. It's not too much to say that the whole thing revolves around him. And that's why then verses 5 to 11 here focus on Christ. And these verses are saying to us that as we strive for obedience in the specific area of humility, Christ matters in at least three ways. Number one, we offer this obedience as those enormously stirred by Christ. By the way, each of my 3 points this morning will get shorter. We offer this, not the headings, but the point itself. We offer this obedience as those enormously stirred by Christ. So the ESV heading at the start of chapter 2, you'll notice, is Christ's example of humility. And sure enough, in verses 6 to 8, Paul does indeed set forth Christ as the great model of humility. And I want us to probe that by coming at it from this angle. In our reading a few minutes ago, we jumped forward slightly, didn't we, to the final section of chapter 2, where Paul talks about two men. One is Timothy, the other is Epaphroditus. And it's clear from what he says that these two men are practicing humility. There's no rivalry and conceit in Timothy. He's genuinely concerned for your welfare, verse 20. And nor is there any rivalry and conceit in Epaphroditus. He ministers to my need, Paul says in verse 25, and was distressed because you heard that he was ill, verse 26. These are humble, self-forgetting, others-elevating men. So why doesn't Paul make them the great models of humility? Because he doesn't, does he? He's only descriptive when it comes to Timothy and Epaphroditus. He describes their humility in passing. He's not prescriptive. Philippians, be like them. But he's prescriptive when it comes to Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, he says, in relation to Christ. Be like him, in other words. So why is that? Why is Christ the model? Why are verses 5 to 11 about him when there are these other apparent candidates that Paul could set before the Philippians? What do you get with Christ's humility that you don't get with the humility of Timothy and Epaphroditus? That's my question. Well, two things. First, Christ chooses the obligation. That won't make any sense at first, but just bear with me here. Christ chooses the obligation. I said in my introduction, didn't I, that humility is an obligation. Practicing humility isn't going the extra mile. It isn't nobly volunteering for some extracurricular kind of thing. It's just being obedient. Practicing humility is just being obedient. Or at least for Timothy and for Epaphroditus and for all of us, that's the case. We are lowly servants who live our lives under orders, one of which is this order to be humble and count others as more significant than ourselves. For us, humility is an obligation, a straightforward matter of obedience. But you see, Paul's point in verses 6 to 8 is this: it wasn't for Christ. He wasn't dictated by this obligation to practice humility, not originally. Because, Paul says in verse 6, he was in the form of God. And in case you're wondering what exactly that means, Paul uses another phrase in verse 6, which clearly has the same significance. He could have said, though he was in the form of God, did not count the form of God a thing to be grasped. But that would have been a bit wooden and inelegant. And so, like any good writer, he varies his vocabulary and changes the form of God to equality with God because it means the same thing. So Christ existed then in the same form as God the Father. All those magnificent attributes and prerogatives which we associate with the latter, equally present in Christ as well. As we sang in our opening hymn, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, that's Christ. And if then you're possessed of the full deity, if you're divine, you're not someone who's under orders. You're not a servant bound by obligations like having to practice humility. None of that is relevant to you. None of that applies to you. You're God. Free to do entirely as you please, exempt from duty, exempt from responsibility, exempt from obedience. That, Paul says, was Christ's situation. But look at verse 7, where something mind-blowing happens. This one who is equal with God shrinks himself to our kind of existence. He voluntarily becomes like us, a lowly human servant, Paul says. Obligated now in the same way that we are to do all sorts of things, including practicing humility. No longer exempt from that. No longer in a position to say, that's nothing to do with me. Now required as a matter of obedience to deny self and put others first and be humble. Are you beginning to see why Christ is a more remarkable case study than Timothy or Epaphroditus. Timothy, obligated to practice humility, obeyed, humbly putting the welfare of the first century churches above his own. And that's great. But the obligation itself to practice humility is just a given. It couldn't have been otherwise. Epaphroditus, obligated to practice humility, obeys, humbly devoting himself to support Paul in prison. And again, that's great, but the obligation itself to practice humility is just a given. It couldn't have been otherwise. The man, Christ Jesus, obligated to practice humility, obeys, humbly doing what Paul goes on to talk about in verse 8, and we'll come to that. But, in his case uniquely, the obligation is not a given. It could have been otherwise. Indeed, it had been otherwise. There had been a time when Christ had been under no obligation to practice humility. In other words, in Christ's case, there was this extraordinary pre-humbling, if you like, just to get to that point where being humble was required of him. Timothy and Epaphroditus choose to obey the obligation to practice humility. And that's commendable. Many don't. Many of the Philippians, it seems, from Paul's emphases in this letter, are not. Christ, however, doesn't simply choose to obey the obligation to practice humility. He chooses the obligation itself. He chooses to come under it at all when he could, as God, have remained permanently exempt. Let me use a silly illustration. You're at your friend's house, your friend's ordinary little house, and you have some food, and after the food, your friend starts to wash some dishes. And you go to help, and you pick up one of the tea towels that's hanging near the sink. Your friend notices and exclaims, "Oh, that's the tea towel that Queen Elizabeth liked to use when she stayed here." Now, your first thought on hearing that remark might be, "Wow. Even though she was queen, she did her bit around the house. She dried the dishes." But very soon, another thought would push that one aside. Hang on a minute. What on earth was the queen doing, staying in an ordinary little house like this, in the first place? And you see, we can look at the man Christ Jesus, and we can marvel at his obedience in this area of humility. And verse 8 indeed encourages us to do that. But there's a deeper marvel. What is this one who is in the form of God doing as a man in the first place? Before enthusing about him drying the dishes, we should be amazed that he's in the house at all. How is he even in a position where obediently practicing humility is a meaningful concept? He's God, for goodness sake. Paul says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He means a thing to be taken advantage of. He could have taken advantage of his equality with God. There in heaven, he could have said, "I'm never touching with a barge pole, thank you very much, a situation where I'm required to practice humility as a matter of obedience. That's no kind of life for a divine person like me." But he didn't. And I'm saying then that with Christ, there's a whole level of humility that simply isn't in the equation when we're talking about Timothy or Epaphroditus or anyone else indeed. They are just men who must therefore humble themselves. He, first of all, humbles himself to become a man who must humble himself. So Christ chooses the obligation. And then the second distinctive thing about his humility, Christ endures the cross. Christ endures the cross because having become a man then, having put himself voluntarily in the same position as Timothy and Epaphroditus and you and me, his self-humbling as a human being goes way, 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 way further than Timothy's or Epaphroditus's or yours or mine. In Timothy's case, we said obediently practicing humility meant attentively ministering to the churches. In Epaphroditus' case, we said obediently practicing humility meant diligently helping the Apostle Paul. In Christ's case, obediently practicing humility meant what? Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's striking to think Paul writes these words to a congregation, most of whom are Roman citizens. One writer remarks, crucifixion was considered such a humiliating form of punishment that if you were a Roman citizen, of course, you couldn't be crucified, no matter what the offense. It was usually the execution of choice for slaves and people considered beneath the dignity of Roman citizenship. We sometimes see situations on the news. Isaac and I the other night watched a report from Turkey, the area where weeks ago now the earthquake hit. And in this particular town where the reporter was, the streets were still lined with endless mountains of rubble. People were still spending hours each day sifting through the rubble, looking for remains of loved ones and for personal possessions. And there were these vast areas that had been turned into makeshift graveyards, most of the graves containing unidentified victims. And a situation like that, that is so extreme in its awfulness, just seems so remote to us, doesn't it, in the UK? It's beyond anything we know or even fear in our lives. It belongs to a different world. And crucifixion was like that then for most of this letter's original readers. It was off the scale, extreme, not something that ever impinged on them or that they ever had to worry about, the kind of horror that could never affect them personally and they only ever heard about from a nice safe distance. It belonged to a different world from their comfortable, privileged existence as Roman citizens. And imagine then the preposterousness of these words in their ears. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So I hope you get then these two very distinctive things about Christ's humility. Christ chooses the obligation. It's not a given in his case. And Christ endures the cross. When we're on holiday in Scotland, I like to go off in my kayak and I like to find little islands to explore. And on a couple of occasions, I've had this kind of experience. I've encountered on one of these little islands an organized boat trip. A group of people, usually town kind of people, and they've paid through the nose for this boat trip to an uninhabited island. And you can see then that it's a big expedition for them. And they're in all the gear which the organisers have provided for them. And they've been ever so brave then and adventurous going out into the untamed wilds like this. And as they're kind of soaking up the enormity of their achievement then, suddenly I turn up on my homely little kayak. Not much in the way of gear, no GPS, no outboard engine attached to the back of the thing. And I can tell from some of the looks and some of the conversations that I get into with them that my appearance has kind of taken them aback a bit. It's put their intrepid expedition rather into perspective. And in this letter, you see, Paul is calling on the Philippians to, he's calling the Philippians to the obedience of humility. Just in the ordinary life of the church, just in the way that they relate to one another in that fellowship. He wants Euodia and Syntyche in their dispute with each other that he'll come to in chapter 4. He wants them to be willing to sacrifice their egos and their desire to come out on top and to humbly make their peace with each other. And that's probably just one situation among others. Relationships in this church are fraught because individuals are putting themselves first. And Paul is saying, stop. Stop. Turn that behavior completely on its head. Put others first. And the Philippians are kind of saying, whoa, that's a big ask, Paul. That's radical stuff that you're talking about here. Do you think we're supermen and women or something? And Euodia is saying, Paul, you can't really expect me to be that humble, that I actually make peace with Syntyche when she said that about me. And Syntyche is saying, what, Paul? Humbly embrace this woman Euodia when I've not yet settled my score with her? And they're all thinking then that Paul is just requiring of them a ridiculous feat of humility here. When suddenly, in verses 6 to 8, Paul shows them Christ and his humility. And he wants the Philippians to feel in this moment a bit like those guys on the boat trip. What they're thinking of as such a big deal is suddenly rather put into perspective alongside the humility of Christ Jesus. Perhaps you're struggling this morning to obey in this area of humility. Perhaps you're in a situation like the one between Euodia and Syntyche. You've fallen out with a brother or sister in Christ. And being humble and doing whatever is necessary to achieve reconciliation, well, you can't be expected to do that, surely. You've been too hurt, too wronged. That's utterly unrealistic. Look at Christ, Paul is saying to you. Look at Christ. Be stirred by his example. Be stirred by his humility. And do the obedient thing. We offer this obedience as those enormously stirred by Christ. Secondly, this morning, we offer this obedience as those entirely subject to Christ. We offer this obedience as those entirely subject to Christ. You see, perhaps for some of the Philippians, the whole concept of being obligated as Christians to live in a certain way was problematic. They had an issue with the very idea of something like humility being required as a matter of obedience. Is that not against the very spirit of Christianity, perhaps they were thinking? In the late 1980s, Jim Packer wrote a book entitled Laid Back Religion? And is that not indeed then what Christianity is? I mean, all the other religions, they're into obedience, they're into efforts, they're into requirements and obligations. But surely Christianity is the laid back religion. After all, we're saved by grace. God does it all. It's the heart of the gospel, is it not, that we don't earn heaven. We receive it as a gift, simply as we trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, while stuff like humility might be a nice Christian ideal, worthily aimed at, it can't be a Christian requirement. It can't be couched in terms of obedience. Christian obedience is an oxymoron, surely. There may have been, I think, something of that attitude in some, at least, of the Philippian believers. And that's why then Paul doesn't end his peace on Christ at verse 8. You might think he's done what he needs to do when he gets to the end of verse 8. His section on Christ has now served its purpose. But no, he doesn't end his peace on Christ at the culmination of Christ's obedient humility at Calvary. The story continues in verse 9. God subsequently highly exalts Jesus. And he does so with a purpose. You get an unmistakable sense in verses 9 to 11, don't you, of God's pleasure in Jesus' obedience. If we may say it reverently, he's over the moon with Christ's obedience. And so he arranges, therefore, for Jesus now to experience something which befits what he did. That is commensurately epic, we might say. Christ had rendered an epic obedience. Something on the same scale of epicness must now occur in response. That's what God is thinking. And this is what he comes up with. He arranges then for thousands, for millions of men and women and boys and girls throughout this era to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what God does throughout these last days, as we call them, this period between Christ's cross and resurrection and Christ's coming again. God is arranging that something fitting should occur in response to what Christ rendered, that obedience he rendered. And this is the fitting thing, that thousands, millions should bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. In the Greek, it's Jesus Christ is Kurios, that's the word. And almost certainly then, it has two nuances here, as Paul uses it in this connection. On the one hand, kurios, as I've explained to you before, it's the word which in the Greek Old Testament is used to translate Yahweh, God's name. So Jesus Christ is kurios means Jesus Christ is Yahweh, which fits, of course, with that other line that Paul has here, that God bestowed on him the name that is above every name. There's only one name that's above every name in the Bible, and that's Yahweh. And so at one level then, Jesus Christ is kurios. It's an expression of worship. It's bowing down before this one who is God himself, who is Yahweh himself. But then on the other hand, kurios is the straightforward Greek word for Lord or Master. So Jesus Christ is kurios is also an expression of allegiance as well as worship. God, in other words, has arranged that in this era now, millions of men and women and boys and girls should throw themselves down at Jesus' feet, crying, King of my life, I crown thee now. I'm your servant, Lord Jesus. I'm giving you my lifelong allegiance. You're my Lord. From this moment on, I live at your command, Jesus, to do your bidding. Notice, by the way, that because God has arranged this whole situation, when it happens, when a person does fall at Jesus' feet and say, you're my Lord from this moment on, I'm living under your orders in obedience to you from now on, when that happens, it's to the glory of God the Father, the last line of verse 11 says, because he's the one who's arranged that it should be like this. And Paul's point then to these Philippians is this: that's what happened to you when the gospel came to you. This is what happened. Yes, at one level, when the gospel came to you, Philippians, it was a call to receive Jesus as Savior. Simply casting yourself helplessly on his finished work as your only passport to eternal life. That's absolutely true. And you did that. You responded to that call. But that's not the whole story. When the gospel came to you, Philippians, it was at another level, also a call to bow to Jesus as Lord. And you did that as well on that day that you were converted. On the day of your conversions, at one and the same time, you were qualified for heaven quite apart from any obedience of yours, and you were pledged to render obedience the rest of your lives to Jesus Christ. Both those things were true. And that obedience that you were pledged that day to render for the rest of your lives, it includes many things, Philippians, but not least, indeed as one of its foremost components, it includes this humility that you guys are presently struggling so much with. And my simple question then for us this morning is this: have you lost sight of that perhaps? Perhaps as you strut and swagger around the Church of Jesus Christ, concerned only with your own reputation, you find it easy to dismiss passages like Philippians 2:1-4 and others which call for humility. I don't need to listen to those passages. I'm saved. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. What do those passages matter? They're not particularly relevant or urgent. Jesus has saved me by dying on the cross. That's all that matters. Who cares about a few texts which demand things like humility from me? In that case, your Christianity is dangerously wonky. Jesus has somehow become to you a saviour to trust in, but not a Lord to obey. And that's a biblically unrecognizable state of affairs. If you're a Christian, then right at the heart of your identity is being, as my heading has it, entirely subject to Christ. Jesus commands you to live in a certain way. He commands you to, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And that command to you is just as real and needs to be taken just as seriously as his assurance to you, your sins are forgiven. That's a striking thought, isn't it? He's our Saviour who assures us that our sins are forgiven. But just as really and absolutely, he's a Lord who commands us, live the way that I'm telling you to live. So we offer this obedience then, as those enormously stirred by Christ. We offer this obedience as those entirely subject to Christ. And then thirdly, and most briefly, we offer this obedience as those excellently supplied in Christ. We offer this obedience as those excellently supplied in Christ. We haven't touched on the very opening verse of our passage, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's quite a striking rendering that we have there in the ESV. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, in terms of the bare Greek words which Paul uses. It's a bit of an over-translation. Which also in Christ Jesus is a literal translation of the last part of verse 5. Which seems to settle the matter in favour of the New King James. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But it's not quite as simple as that, because it depends on what Paul means by in Christ Jesus. Does he just mean this mindset of obedient humility was in Christ Jesus during those 33 years that he lived on earth? He possessed it then. He modeled it. He demonstrated it. Is that what Paul means? Or, given the significance that this phrase in Christ normally has for Paul, does he mean this mindset of obedient humility is available to us now through our union with the one who 2 millennia ago modeled it? I think it's the latter, and that's what the ESV is getting at there. You see, perhaps like John Newton in those words I quoted to you last Sunday morning, perhaps you often find yourself lamenting over that Mr. Self. Remember he referred in his letter to that Mr. Self inside of him, who wants to be thought of as clever and successful. That impulse inside of us to want to be first. I was reminded just the other day, thinking of this, of the quote in that book some of us read by David Gibson on Ecclesiastes. And he writes at one point, when our friend falls flat on his face, our sinfulness is such that we can watch him mess up, and even as we hug him, his failure makes us feel so much better about ourselves. That's the depth of this twistedness that we're talking about here. And perhaps you're thinking then that however much I hate those impulses and those instincts that I see in myself, they're just fiendishly hard to suppress. I can't do it. I can't get on top of them. I can't get the better of them. They arise in my heart in such an unsolicited way. This impulse to be first. I just can't do anything about it. You're asking, can this leopard really change its spots? Can I really make any progress in obeying my master's command to put others before myself? I'm not sure that I can. Paul's answer is yes, you can. You can. We're going to pick up on this again, God willing, next week. But his answer is yes, you can. Because you're in Christ. That's where conversion has placed you. And being placed in Christ is like being placed in Harrods. You know the motto that Harrods has, all things for all people. Everything is available in Harrods. Whatever you want, you can find it in Harrods, so their claim is. And it's like that when you're converted, you're placed in Christ, and everything is available in Christ. Now, don't worry, I'm not turning here into a health and wealth preacher. I don't mean it in that way. But what I mean is all these ridiculously implausible things which the New Testament demands of us as Christians, things like humility in these naturally twisted, self-obsessed hearts of ours, it's available. It's available in Christ. It's available. And that doesn't mean that it's effortless. It doesn't mean that it's immediate. But it does mean that over time and with devotion to the task, you and I can genuinely cultivate Christ-like humility because we're united to Christ. And in him we are excellently supplied. In him we are plentifully resourced. So don't despair, believer. That's what Paul is saying at the very outset. Before he shows us this colossal example, which has the potential actually to crush us and just make matters worse. You're calling for humility, and then Paul, you're saying, that's what humility looks like. How can I possibly do this? Before he even shows us Christ, he's saying, this mind is yours in Christ. It's available to you. You can attain this. It's doable. It's feasible. It's manageable. Not because you Philippians are super strong, you're certainly not, but because you're in Christ. That's why it's manageable. And so this morning, believer, despairing perhaps at those self-obsessed impulses that keep arising out of the depths of your heart, don't despair. Don't give up pursuing humility. Don't throw in the towel. Rather, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close singing number 600.